Good morning, everybody. Beautiful spring morning we've got going here. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5. First Thessalonians, chapter 5. One of my most outstanding memories of my paternal grandmother, we called her Nana, was a little thing. You know, when you're a kid, you remember little things. You think of little things from your grandparents or your parents. It's funny that they should stick in your mind, but one of the outstanding memories that sticks in my mind about my grandmother, who's with the Lord for many years now, but was that she had a rock polisher. And this thing fascinated me. I don't know if you ever, maybe you have rock polishers, maybe you use them. This thing wasn't very big. It would sit on a table easily, and it was a little round canister, really. The working part of it was a small round metal canister. And it sat and rotated very slowly on a little drum. Just kept it turning and turning. And into this canister, you would put whatever old rocks you found off the ground, just dirty old rocks. Just pick them up. And you put them in this little canister. And then they would mix in some water, and they'd put in some of this gritty stuff, which was really, really hard. I don't know what it was, diamond dust or something, but something that would grind on those rocks. And then they would put the rocks in the canister on the little turning drum without, you know, you didn't have to strap it down or anything. It just kind of sat there by its own weight. And it just turned by the small electric motor very slowly, not rapidly, but just slowly turned. And you can hear the rocks inside going. And if rocks could talk, they'd be saying, "Let me out of here." And so we would leave it there for days, you know, and Nana said, now just leave it there. We'd always want to pop it open, look at it. How are they doing? How are the rocks? No, just leave them there. We'd leave them there for days. And after a few days, she'd say, "Okay, come on, let's look at the rocks now." We'd pull them out, and when we'd pour them out, and they would just kind of glop out because of all the water and the grit and the dust and the dirt and junk off the rocks. It turned it all black and dark and yucky. And we poured it out on the something that we're going to wash it off with a hose, right? So we poured it out, wash it off with a hose, and all the black, yucky stuff just goes off. And then you look, and these rocks were so beautiful. I mean, when they were laying around on the ground, you would never believe anything beautiful was going to come out of them. But after being ground together for a few days with this grit and this water, these rocks had produced the most beautiful shine. And then we would take them and do them different things with them, you know, make little animals with them or put them on the table and put them in little baskets and all these things. Nice, shiny rocks. People come in and say, "Those are great rocks. Where'd you get those?" "We made them." Actually, we didn't make them. God made them. And in another sense, they sort of made themselves, in a sense, by being put all together and being ground around and around and around. Now, I'm sure this wasn't a pleasant experience for the rocks. And I'm sure if you'd have given the rocks the opportunity, they'd have said, "I don't want to do that. Thank you very much. I like it out here right on the ground. I'm a rock. I like the ground. I like the rain on my face. I like the sun. I like the dust. I like the dirt. Leave me alone." But we knew better. We knew that deep inside they were shiny. They just needed to be worn down a little bit. And that's exactly what God does to you and to me. He takes us off the ground, just dirty old rocks, and He washes us, and then He puts us together in a slow-moving canister called life on earth. Life in a family, life in a church. And He adds a little bit of grit, like some debt, some ill health, some hurt feelings, some frustrations. And then He lets us bang against each other and rub against each other in the midst of all the grit and the slowly turning, slowly moving, boring, painful existence. And then when he's ready, he reaches in, takes one out, washes it off, and he can see his face in it. And that's exactly what we were created for. We didn't know that we were laying around on the ground. We didn't know that we were created to reflect the face of God, but that is what we were created for. Now the problem, of course, is in the canister. It is in the canister that all of this grinding and shining is going on. And you're in the canister. And I'm in the canister. We're in it together. He's put us in a canister here at this fellowship. Maybe you came from another canister hoping there would be fewer rocks and less grit in this canister, and you found out no. There's rocks and grit and difficulties wherever you go. And so you find in God's Word a lot of instruction about rocks in the canister, huh? About how to get along in the grit. About how to deal with the slowly moving, kind of frustrating, always a little bit painful way in which we live. And so the latter half of almost every letter in the New Testament has something to do with getting along. Has something to do with being in the canister, how to treat each other. Because the Holy Spirit of God is at work doing precisely that, teaching us how to live, how to think, and how to be with each other. Look, anybody can go and live all by themselves where they have all their needs met and everything they want. Anybody can do that. But not just anybody can live with other people, especially us. Not just anybody can reflect the face of God in the midst of the pressures and the difficulties of life. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's why the instructions he gives are so important in the latter halves of these letters. And why when we get to these sections, we mustn't turn our minds off. When we talk about the timing of the rapture, or we talk about the second coming, or we talk about how, you know, the signs of the times, people are very attentive very often. But when we talk about just getting along in the nitty-gritty of life, we're not quite as attentive. But actually, in terms of day-to-day living, this is more important. This is how we live on a daily basis. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing tonight, tomorrow morning, yesterday morning, this morning on your way to church in the canister of your car on your way here. And as you were thinking and talking and yelling and saying, why didn't you finish your breakfast? And you didn't tie your shoes and blah, 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 and things that happen on the way to church. Keep a little journal about all the things that happen on the way to and from church. It's really fascinating. Well, you see, God gives us instruction about the stuff that happens in a day-to-day world. Anybody can hang around and speculate about things that we're all excited about, and there's a good time for that. But we need to pay very close attention to the instructions he gives to us about how to deal with life when it's boring and frustrating. And so we have 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22, and we won't get all the way to 22. We covered 12 and 13 last week, and I'll just review them. There are three areas of instruction in these passages. The first is relating to leaders and leadership in the body of Christ. The second is relating to each other, verses 14 and 15. And the third is relating to yourself, verses 16 to 18. You'll see these three little sections, and I'm just going to kind of, there's so much packed into these verses that the best way to do it, I think, is to just kind of walk our way through it and just one at a time pull them out under these three headings, relating to leaders, relating to each other, and relating to ourselves personally, individually. And how the Lord says, this is how I want your mind to be formed. It's not already formed this way. It needs to be shaped, and I'm shaping it through the frustration that you're experiencing. So this is how I'm forming your mind, see? So we apply our minds to it. Verses 12 and 13 relating to leadership. Little review from last week. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Bottom line, two things he says here. There are three imperatives, and I went much more in depth last week. And so if this is a passage that's of interest, you need to pick up the tape from last week. But just to briefly review, a couple of things we could put as instruction here. First, appreciate and respect the leadership of whatever church you go to. All churches have leaders, and God is very clear that the church needs leadership, and he has appointed leadership, not always perfect people. In fact, never perfect people, never been one perfect one. Nevertheless, wherever you fellowship, whatever the size or the shape or the style, whatever church you go to, there are leaders. And when you're involved, you need, as a Christian, to relate properly to God and to one another. You need to relate properly to whatever leadership is there. and function with it, with that leadership, appreciating it and respecting it. That's the command of the Lord, as clear as a bell. And I realize there are unanswered questions, okay? But he's not answering every question of what if this or what if that. There are other principles that come into play at different times. But the general, overall perspective is be rightly related to the leaders of any given church, wherever you go, whether it's here or somewhere else. Realize that the church has leadership, and it's supposed to. And then the second thing under this is to allow them to lead. See, all leadership is by consent. He says, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. These are mild imperatives, the way they are written in the original. Mild imperatives, and the idea is, let the leaders lead wherever you go. That doesn't mean you shouldn't put input, and that you shouldn't offer input when you think it's needed. It doesn't mean that that's a gag order on anything that you might think. And no good church functions under a gag order. But it does mean that ultimately someone's got to make a decision. When the decision is made, let them lead. Live with the decision. Let them lead. Unless, of course, it's heresy or continual unrepentant sin in the leaders or something like that. And then move to where you can trust the leadership. But he says, let them lead. All leadership in the body of Christ and authority is by consent, by your consent. So that's why he says, let it happen. Let leadership happen in your life. It is by consent. That means this is not a military dictatorship. There is no church that's a military dictatorship where you're going to have your arm twisted and say, you know. It's more of a family situation in which there's give and take. Spiritual leadership is leadership by consent. There's no heavy-handed coercion. On the other hand, it is very real leadership. There is authority. And we saw in Hebrews 13:17 last week. We won't turn to it again, but he says, do what the leaders ask, he says. Because they have to give an account to God for how they've led. And it would be unprofitable for you, literally it says, you'd be unprofitable for you if you give them grief. Isn't that interesting? That's what it says. You can Hebrews 13:17. It's unprofitable for you if you give the leadership of your church grief. That's a kind of a heavy thing. Again, it's not a gag order. It's this grief giving, he's saying. Just don't be giving grief. I'll say the same thing I said last week. When I teach on this subject, I teach on it because God's Word says it, not because I have an agenda in which I'm feeling pushed or pressed or put upon as a leader. I am not at all. I am so blessed to be here, and I feel totally appreciated. I feel great about being a pastor here. We have very, very little, in the 15 years of the existence of this church, very little difficulty with anybody. It's just been wonderful. Nevertheless, God's Word does teach us that this is how we should relate to leadership. And so as I teach on it, I'm not bringing up some sort of secret thing, and you don't have to wonder, gee, you know, is somebody railing on the pastors here or something? No, they're not. And speaking of appreciation, I want to say how much I appreciate our pastors. The people I work with and the people I answer to as elders and pastors are the highest caliber people. I am so blessed to work with them. And a lot of times, pulpit ministers don't say that about the people they work with. They may think it, but don't say it. But I want to say it. In terms of appreciation, if you don't know the other men and women that work in leadership in this church, you really should get to know them. They're outstanding people, every one of them. And it's wonderful to work with them. So, he says, appreciate the people who are in leadership and let them lead. Go ahead and let them lead. And if for some reason you can't, honest and truly, over time, because of legitimate, serious problems that you've got with what's going on in a church, then you should leave and go where you can grow and be involved. Again, no secret agenda there either. I have no one in mind here. I always have to watch out what I say. I get some people, is he talking about me? No, I'm not. I'm not talking about you. I have no one in mind. It's just a piece of pastoral advice. So relating to leadership, he says, be rightly related. And then in verses 14 and 15, now he gives seven imperatives, kaboom, 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 one right after another, instructions to people about how to get along with each other. Now here we have it in the canister, okay? You're in the canister, you're grinding around, this is how we work with each other. And one right after another, very simple pieces of instruction. We'll start with the last line of verse 13 because I think it goes both with the leadership and also with this other section about us ministering to each other. And I'm just going to go through them one at a time. The first command, live in peace with one another. In other words, in the rocks aren't supposed to be duking it out with each other in there. We rub against each other enough as it is. He says, be at peace. My vote for MVP in the body of Christ, most valuable player, aside from the Lord himself, obviously. Someone's going to pipe up and say, why didn't you say the Lord? So him first. But among us as human beings, MVP goes, in my opinion, to the peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are people who make it their business to help people get along. They're the shock absorbers in the body of Christ that when shock happens, these people absorb it instead of bouncing it back in someone else's face. Peacemakers. They're marvelous people, and every church needs them and should be full of them. Let me give you some characteristics of good peacemakers that I've noticed over the years. You'll find them in the scriptures too, but I won't belabor them. You'll find that really good peacemakers are people who are not easily angered. They're not easily offended. They have thick skin. Soft hearts, but thick skin. We have a tendency to be the opposite. We have a tendency to be hard hearts and thin skinned. Okay? A good peacemaker is a person hard to offend. It's the kind of person you really want to work with, not because you happen to be offensive and you just want them to be patient with you, but because it's nice to know that you don't always have to worry about everything you say and do. Not easily offended. That almost all peacemakers have this characteristic. Secondly, they say nice things about other people behind their backs. Peacemakers are always saying something nice about somebody else, even though they may know something rotten about that person. They won't say that. They'll find the thing that's nice about whatever, whoever, and they'll say, you know, that I like this about that person. You say that about somebody else, it's amazing how it spreads. They get a reputation for being nice, and then even if they weren't nice to begin with, people expect them to be, and they start acting a little better. Peacemakers say nice things. You don't hear what I call meaningless malice. You don't hear meaningless malice from peacemakers. Meaningless malice is when you take a swipe at somebody just because you're upset. You just, behind their back, just whoosh. Malicious gossip, really, is the way the Bible puts it. Meaningless malice is one way to see it. You don't hear that from peacemakers. And then third, they invest themselves in the process of reconciliation. And he says, live in peace. This is work. This is something that's not easy to do. And a peacemaker will invest their time and their efforts, sometimes even their money, to get involved in helping other people to reconcile. Came across a fascinating story, true story, of Abraham Lincoln before he was famous. While he was just a lawyer, before he became president, he was a lawyer and a man came to him. This really happened. Man came to him who was very, very angry about another guy. He was angry at this other fella who was broke. The other guy was broke. And this guy came and as a plaintiff, he came to this lawyer and he said, I want to sue that guy. And Lincoln said, for how much? He says, $2.50. Going to sue this guy for $2.50. Now, $2.50 in the 1850s was more than $2.50 is today, but not that much more. Not so much more that it would be worth suing a person over, especially since the person didn't even have the way of paying back. But this guy was really angry, and Lincoln tried to talk him out of it. And he tried and tried. The guy wouldn't hear of it. He just insisted. And so Lincoln said, okay, I'll take the case. And he charged him his normal legal fee, which was $10. So this guy's going to spend $10 to sue a guy for $2.50. Well, Lincoln took his $10 and went to the defendant, whom he knew, and he gave him $5. And he said, you're going to be sued for $2.50. And the guy said, fine. He took the $5, cut it in half, and settled out of court. Gave the $2.50 back. Lincoln brought it back and gave it to the plaintiff, the guy who would, the guy who wanted to sue him. And you want to know something? He was satisfied with that. He was satisfied. It was his own money. It was his own stupid money. All Lincoln did was go over there and give the guy the money and come back and say, there, he sued, he settled out of court, there's your money, blah, 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 blah. And the plaintiff was happy. Now tell me that's not twisted thinking. That is just vengeance. That's all it, you know. But you want the interesting, the neat thing here is that Lincoln was a peacemaker. See what he did? He invested himself. He even invested his own money. I have a close friend who doesn't live in this area, but who has for years been concerned with a situation in his own family, not his own immediate home, but his extended family, and has gone to, my respect for him has gone up just, I mean, it's just amazing. He has gone to tremendous personal expense. I won't go into the details, but tremendous personal expense to arrange a meeting in a far-off place where two estranged family members can meet with him for the purpose of getting that family back together again. This is, it's not a marriage situation. It's another kind of a thing. Where from years of hurt in business relationships, these people couldn't get along. And he has taken it upon himself and has prayed about this for a year and set up over a long period of time, set up a very important meeting that should take at least 2 or 3 days, and is going fully prepared to help these people get to know each other again. Now, that is a major expenditure of time. It is a major expenditure of money. Why is it worth it? I'll tell you why. Because blessed are the peacemakers. That's why. And when we get along with one another, I guarantee it's because there's someone in there who's a peacemaker. So he says, live in peace with one another. Secondly, he says, admonish the unruly. This is the only command in this little section of, and there are 10 things he tells us to do. This is the only one that has anything to do with correction. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Same Greek word as the word instruct in verse 12. It means to instruct with a view toward correction. The word admonish, or instruct in this case, means to put into the mind. And it has in mind a gentle correction or instruction. It is not criticism, and it is not gossip. It is a gentle correction whereby one person comes to another and says, you know, this is something that really should be changed. The most common form of discipline in the body of Christ happens between people who are just friends or family members. It should be a rare thing that a discipline problem comes to the attention of the leadership of a church. Most of the work that happens in the body of Christ happens between you and the people you know and love. When one friend cares enough to go to another friend and say, why are you doing that? That's really morally wrong. You shouldn't do that. There's a right and a wrong way to do this, but there's no question that we have to. Eugene Peterson has written an interesting paraphrase of the New Testament, and in his paraphrase he says, this admonish the unruly, it's warn the freeloaders. Well, that's the way he puts it, warn the freeloaders. Unruly is an interesting word. It means a person who lives irresponsible, foolish, or immoral life. Irresponsible, foolish, or immoral life. He says, we as Christians owe it to each other to speak under those circumstances, if we know a person well. Let me tell you, this could be a whole message all by itself. Maybe sometime we'll do a thing on how to admonish. it'll probably be well attended. Then I'll do one on how to be admonished and nobody will show up. That's the way it works. You got to know the person. You know, you got to know the person. That's the most important thing. You don't admonish somebody you don't know. Just give it up. Don't come out of the blue and say, God has told me to tell you that you're really goofed up. You'll just get a face full at that point. Yeah. Best thing to do is admonish the people you know and love, because they need to know you love them and you're not just down on their case. Which means if you're close to a situation that's foolish and sinful and you're waiting for someone else to jump in and talk about it, chances are excellent you shouldn't wait. Chances are excellent you should pray about being the person who goes and says, why are you doing this? Admonition. It's a command, and it's part of how we get along together. We need to realize that we all have a responsibility to live as wisely as we can. Remember in chapter 4 where he says, keep your own ducks in a row and mind your own business and work with your own hands and all these things? That means living wisely and responsibly, and we have a responsibility to each other to live that way. And when one of us, or more than one of us, goes out and lives goofy, anti-Christian lifestyle, and I'm not talking unchurchy, I'm talking anti-Christian lifestyle, we should expect that one of our friends cares enough, or more than one, cares enough to come and say, why are you doing that? We should expect that. If you don't expect that as a Christian, you're not expecting Christian body life. This is part of being in the canister together. It's part of how the shining process goes on. Admonish the unruly, he says. Third, encourage the faint-hearted. It means cheer up the people who are emotionally and spiritually exhausted. Cheer them up. help them, strengthen them. You know somebody who's emotionally, physically exhausted, encourage the faint-hearted. Bruce Larson tells a great story about a plane trip. He's a well-known minister, and he speaks at a lot of conferences and this sort of thing. And one time he had not been a good steward of his time, and he knew it. He backed up two conferences against each other. And he was having to go from one place to another, back east, over in a flight, you know, from one part of the country to another. And he was on the plane. He got on 7 in the morning, hadn't had enough sleep from the last conference he was at. And here he was with his notebook and his Bible and thinking, Lord, you got to give me something to tell these people when I get to Syracuse. I don't know what I'm going to say. And he's just frustrated, you know, kind of grinding along. And here he's supposed to get there and be all, you know, up and sharing with everybody and edifying and all this. And he's bummed out. 7 o'clock in the morning, and it's a plane full of men all commuting because ladies have better sense than to fly at 7 in the morning. These guys are on their way, and he's all bummed, and he doesn't know how. He's got about half an hour to think up some basic outline so he can do some work when he gets to Syracuse. And the stewardess says, she sniffs in like that. She says, who's got English leather on? That is my favorite stuff. I love English leather. Who is it? Well, it was him. And he raises his hand, you know, and she comes over, sniffs at him, you know, and everybody, I mean, the guys, you know, all these men are looking at this guy like, whoa, I'm going to go buy some English leather. And I'll read from what he says about this. The stewardess immediately came over and sniffed my cheek, and while I sat basking in the sudden attention and appreciating the covetous glances from the passengers nearby. All throughout the remainder of the flight, the stewardess and I maintained a cheerful banter each time she passed my seat, and she would make some comment, I would respond. 25 minutes later, when the plane prepared to land, I realized that my temporary insanity, the depression he was feeling, had vanished. Despite the fact that I had failed in every way, in budgeting my time, in preparation, in attitude, everything had changed. I was freshly aware that I loved God and that He loved me in spite of my failure. What is more, I loved myself and the people around me and the people who were waiting for me in Syracuse. I was like the Gadarene demoniac after Jesus had touched him. I was clothed and in my right mind, seated at the feet of Jesus. I looked down at the notebook in my lap and found a page full of ideas that could be useful throughout the weekend. Lord, I mused, how did this happen? It was then that I realized that someone had entered my life and turned a key. It was just a small key, turned by a very unlikely person. But that simple act of affirmation, that undeserved, unexpected attention, got me back into the stream. You never know, do you, when a word of encouragement can help the faint-hearted. A lot of times the faint-hearted don't let on, so you don't know. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's part of mutual ministry. You know somebody exhausted, discouraged? Find a way to cheer them up. Sometimes just a word of affirmation will help. Something, I appreciate you, you know. Just that sentence. Tremendously powerful for people who are grinding around in a canister. Here's the fourth. He says, help the weak. This is one of the hallmarks of Christian living, that they don't run ahead of the weak. To help them. Life is competitive, it's tough, and people fall behind. The weak here refers to people who are experiencing human frailty. Human frailty, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, they just can't keep up. And the way of the American is to press on and leave them in the dust. But the way of God is to take the time to help them. It's not always easy. The word help means to take an interest in and to reach out to. Just being there a lot of times can be the best help that you can give to a person who's feeling weak. It's a mark of immaturity to not pay attention to the weak. Kids do that. Kids treat each other terribly a lot of times. We love our kids, but they don't treat each other very well. And some of us, as grown-ups, haven't learned to treat each other any better. And we tell our kids to treat their friends in a certain way, and we don't. Isn't that weird? We don't take care of the weak. And so he says, when you see someone exhausted or weak, help them. Fifth, be patient with everybody. Very simple, straightforward. Long-tempered is what the Greek word means. Make it so that it takes a lot to make you angry. With everybody. Everybody. Now, most of us are patient with people we don't know and irritable with people we know real, real, real well. Isn't that the truth? It is. It is the truth. We tend to be irritable with the people we know the best. First of all, because we know their problems. Secondly, because we know they know our problems, and we don't have very much patience with that. Now, the other person we see who, like, we're doing business with, you know, or whatever, we're very polite and kind. You know, a lot of marriages would be a whole lot better off if they would treat each other like business personnel. A lot of marriages, a lot of wives would be a whole lot better off if their husband treated him like he treats his secretary. A lot fewer men run away with their secretaries. Okay? And that whole relationship, just do a study sometime. I mean, read up on how people treat each other. It's a sad thing. We're not patient with each other. We are irritable with each other. And the more we get to know each other, the more irritable we are. So he says, be patient. It's part of what keeps things going in the grind. Now, there's no such thing as too much patience. You ever see a person say, oh, yeah, that's just being too patient. All that means is this guy ran out. That's all it means. That's all it means when you say, oh, that's too patient. No, it's not, because you can admonish with patience. See? You can even correct with patience. You don't have to lose it. You don't have to fly off the handle, see? So patience. He says, be patient with each other. Number six, don't let people repay each other evil for evil. Isn't that good? No tit for tat, you know, no. Oh, she said that about me? Well, I'm going to say this about her. He did that to me. I'm going to do this to him. Don't let him do that. He says, just don't let that happen. Make that a rule with you as Christians. When somebody hurts you, you do not. I repeat, you do not hurt them back. Period. Well, what if they hurt me more than once? You do not hurt them back. You don't. Romans 12, 17 to 19, Paul says the same thing. Don't take your own vengeance, beloved. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. Wrath of God? Wow. Can I watch? No, that's not the point. God will pour out his wrath. He will. You let him deal with vengeance. You deal with the grind. The person you're dealing with is facing the same thing you are in life. You find out someone you're upset with has more problems you can shake a stick at. And they took a swipe at you, and if you don't stop before you take a swipe at them, pretty soon you got a complete war on your hands. So he says, don't let people repay evil for evil. Number seven, always seek what's good for the other person and for everybody, in case anybody got left out. When you're around other people, do what is the best thing to do for that individual. Think in terms of their body and soul and spirit, and think to yourself, how can I respond in such a way that it'll be the best thing for them? It'll really help them, really encourage them. How can I do that? Almost always, it involves me doing something I don't want to do. Taking second place or something else. How can I help that person? That's the point. You will be amazed at how, in the process of doing that, you will find that life takes on a whole new dimension. Not to mention the fact that you'll have more friends than you can count. People love to have friends like this. Seven little pieces of instruction on how we relate to each other in the body. And then we move on and we see three orders, really, for us on relating to each other, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Now, I'm going to put this in the original order, okay? In the original, it reads, always rejoice. And because the first word in the sentence is emphasized in Greek, and for reasons I won't go into, but always rejoice. So the emphasis is all the time, be cheerful. In fact, that's how it's rendered in the Peterson paraphrase, the Message. I like that. All the time, be cheerful. You say, oh, come on, that's phony. That's not real. Well, then why did God say it? If it's really just phony, like a lot of times we say, then why does the Lord simply command it? I mean, he does it more than once. He says, rejoice always. Find something to rejoice about and rejoice. He says that. It's a command. If it's a command from God, then I submit that we shouldn't dismiss it quickly under the guise that it might be phony. Maybe our approach to it is phony. Maybe there's something to really rejoice about we haven't paid attention to. But he doesn't give us, he didn't say, you know, if you had enough breakfast and you had your cup of coffee or didn't, as the case may be, then rejoice. He doesn't say that. He says, always, under all circumstances. I hate to make it sound too shallow, but really, it's not a bad translation to say, be a cheerful person. And this isn't just positive mental attitude. I was in sales for a while, and they had what they call PMA. Not PMS. PMA. It's the opposite things. PMA, positive mental attitude. That was what they harped on us with this. Positive mental attitude. Positive mental attitude. You know, we'd come in, we'd go, oh, man, I'm not going to sell anything today. Well, you're never going to sell anything with that attitude. Come on. Now, that's not exactly what God is talking about. What he's talking about is rejoicing from the perspective of eternity. And a lot of us Christians have just lost it. We just lost it. Baptized in vinegar, bummed about the what's going on around us, looking at the world, going down the toilet, we're all upset. We get each other upset. Talk to people, you know, sometimes they're breath of stale air. Just, I'm so glad I talked to you. Ooh, now I got to go have devotions, get myself out of this. Don't let that happen. Be a person who builds other people up. Rejoice always, he says. Second, this is internal. Now, this is an internal attitude. Without ceasing, pray, is the way the original puts it. Without ceasing, pray. Now, some people think this means praying like 24 hours a day, constantly talking to God, but that's not it. It actually, the Greek word means to pray, and here's the way we would put it in English, chronically. In other words, recurring. Recurring. Always, you know, your mind goes back to prayer. There are times when you get into habit, it's just a chronic habit. I'm a chronic prayer. that's what we need to say about ourselves. I'm a chronic prayer. Every time I turn around, I find myself saying a little something to the Lord or thanking him or asking him for something or talking to him, just knowing he's there, you know. There's little times when you remember to think about this. You know, you get in your car. Sometimes people on their way to work, they'll use that as their prayer time, and it becomes a chronic thing. A recurring is the idea. Consistently recurring prayer. A chronic prayer. Internal attitude, he says. Third internal attitude, in everything give thanks. Everything. Now, that doesn't mean you can give thanks for all things equally. There are tragedies and crises that happen in our lives. We have a hard time saying, well, thank you for that horrible thing. But in the tragedies, God says, I am at work. And when we know that, we can say, Lord, I hate what I'm going through, but I thank you for who you are. Help me to focus on who you are so that I can rejoice, so that I can pray chronically, and so that I can be increasingly grateful for the many good things I have in my life, instead of focusing only on the things I wish I had or the things I've lost. These are internal attitudes. They're commands. Now, I want to point something out briefly, and that is that these last three here in verses 16 to 18, he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These, I think, are the foundation for the ability to do the other things we talked about. Don't you think so? Don't you think that an internal attitude of rejoicing and prayer and gratitude, when it is really cultivated in the heart of a believer, opens us up to the idea of serving one another through encouragement and even admonition sometimes? See how they grow in each other? Well, this is all part of the rock polishing process. I want to close with a couple of thoughts here. Two things that are, I think, obvious from the passage, and I think as a Christian, you'll agree they're obvious too. First, we are related, and we must relate. Okay? We are related. You give your life to Jesus, you belong to this family. Lucky you. We are related. Like it or not, you're in. It's great. You know, people say, oh, it's going to be glorious being a Christian. And it is. And then I look at them and I go, but is it going to be an education? Wait till you get into the family. You're just going to, you're going to shine. You're really going to shine, you know. We are related and we've got to relate. I remember a couple I counseled one time where the wife would, in the middle of the conversation, would say, now remember, dear, we're married and we're in love. Remember that. Not a bad thing to say. You know, you have an argument, you stop. So now remember, dear, we're married and we're in love. How do you contribute to the people around you? How do you contribute to the people around you? The other people being polished by you, by your rough edges. How do you contribute to their lives? Is it a positive contribution? Second thing, and it's obvious too, I think, it goes right along with this. We have an impact on each other. It has to be a positive one. There's no option. You don't have an option to have a negative impact purposely. Without meaning to, we do a lot of times hurt each other. But if there's anything coming out of here, it's real obvious, is that we do have an impact on each other. We are rubbing against each other all the time, and we have to do everything in our power under the guidance and by the anointing of the Spirit to have a positive impact on each other. It has to be something in which we help instead of hinder. You know, there's only one command out of 12 or so, depending on how you read the original text, only one that has anything to do with correcting each other. It is important, the admonition one. The rest of them have all to do with helping, comforting, encouraging. They're all very positive things, both to ourselves and to the people around us. You make a positive contribution to the people that you work with and that you're, when you walk in the room, are they glad you're there? Almost all ministry happens between you guys. In ministry, instruction and corporate worship, communion, various different meetings happen here in this building. But almost all real ministry of the body of Christ happens between all of you. And we, us, as we work together and with each other. This is how ministry works. This is how the Holy Spirit works. He's working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in our homes, on our jobs, all the time. And it is in that context we're being shined much more than on here. You guys all shine up great coming down here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. We all look shiny, but it's when you get up in the morning, you know, and go to work. That's where the Spirit of God is most powerfully at work. So we got to ask ourselves, am I just being critical, just trying to control everything, or am I making an active contribution? I came across an interesting, another true account, worth a frustrated second grade teacher. And a couple of school psychologists did an interesting experiment in which the teacher was not able, she called them for help, but she was unable to control her class. Second graders, you know, about 30 or 40 of them. And there were, on an average, the shrinks came in, they looked at the thing with a stopwatch, that you know, and they sat in the back and they watched everything, right? So on an average, in a 20-minute class period, 360 times in 20 minutes, there was a kid up and around, usually more than one. Up and around and up and around and up, like little popcorn, you know, little kids. They're all up. And the teacher, 7 times in 20 minutes on an average, would be saying, "Sit down! Sit down!" Still, you know, 360 times in 20 minutes, these kids are up and around. So the shrink said, "Okay, here's what you ought to do. I want you to increase the intensity of your command, and I want you to increase the number of times you do it." So she did. 27.5 times in 20 minutes is the way it turned out over the next few days. Every 20 minutes, 27 times. Sit down! Sit down! And did it affect the kids? Yes. There was an increase in disturbance by 50%. That's the truth. It's the truth. It went up to like 540 kids in 20 minutes. Up and around. Sit down! It's increased. So the shrink said, "Well, okay, let's back off on that." So she backed off, and sure enough, the kids kind of calmed down a little more. And then they said, "Well, increase it again." She did, and they, well, sure enough, they were up and around more. Back and forth and back and forth. And finally they said, "All right, try this. Don't say sit down at all. For the next week, all during class, every day, no yelling, sit down. Instead, find the kids that are doing it right, that are sitting down, and compliment them out loud. In front of everybody, just, you know, thank them and compliment them, just the kids that are sitting down, and just ignore the ones that are standing up. Try that." Well, the disturbance went down by 33%. It was the very best behavior they had in the entire experiment. Now, that doesn't mean we should never tell somebody to sit down, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? How do you contribute to the body life around you? Are you a yeller? Sit down! Pay attention! And you're just getting more and more upset because people don't listen to you. Make a positive contribution to the body in which you live and the family in which you live. That is body life. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, verse 18. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to make a positive contribution to the people around us. We live in families. We get irritable. Please change us from the inside. And as a matter of fact, Lord, we do thank you for that. We thank you even for the frustration, the mistakes we make, and then have to go back and apologize and grind off the rough edges. Thank you that you put us all together. We thank you for each other. Thank you for the people who frustrate us and whom you have called us to love. Thank you for the difficulties, because we know, Lord, in the end that we're going to reflect your face back to you, and that really is what we want to do. Thank you for teaching us these things, Father. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.